As we think of these chapters, first of all, I just have to tell you how thankful I am. Last night, I found out I had mandatory time with the dorm students. I personally loved it. I enjoyed the questions that were asked. I like to find out what's on people's mind. I know it's hard. It doesn't matter how old you are. Anytime I go to question and answers, they could be senior citizens or they could be little kids in middle school or elementary school. No one wants to talk. No one wants to start off. But you folks did great. I appreciated the questions. I thought they were good. I hope it was a helpful time. I enjoyed being with the married students. I attended Bible college while I was married, and I appreciate the sacrifice. I understand that I was actually, my wife and I would say we were the poorest and the richest when we were in Bible college as a married couple. I mean, according to the government, we were destitute. You could look at the tax things that I filled out back for 1978 and 79, but I'm telling you, I never felt so rich. Those were the years that I was spending mostly crammed into the Bible, laser focus on what I was preparing for. And I could recall working on a college campus in Philadelphia, University of Pennsylvania and Temple, where I was supposed to, as a part-time representative of the Friends of Israel, supposed to articulate the gospel on campus. And in the morning, I'd be in school getting all kinds of information, learning things from the text, and I would go on the college campus that day and sound like an expert as people would ask me stuff that I just learned 3 hours ago. It was amazing. It was one of the richest times. So I trust for you that you're buying up the opportunity that you have. As you're focused on what God's preparing you for, I pray that He gives you as rich experiences as He did for me. So thank you again. It's wonderful for me. Well, we're journeying through Romans 9, 10, 11. Romans 9 is past the rich heritage of the Jewish people. You recall that I dressed up. I wanted you to see that we look at Jewish people who mostly aren't even religious, but we have an image in our mind. These are the people that God corporately chose for His purpose. And these are the people that through their blindness, the gospel came to us. That is Gentiles who are Gentiles here. The gospel came. So it's kind of a sadistic thing to think about. Wait, through their blindness, as they reject Christ, they've rejected the person who what they looked for to come, and through their blindness, the good news comes to me. That ought to make you love the Jewish people. And yet today in the United States, anti-Semitism is increasing, not decreasing. In the country of France, Jewish people are leaving. Believe it or not, just a few decades ago, when Nazi Germany arose and France, all that anti-Semitism in Germany and France, and it's back again. In such a short period of time. It's amazing to me. Well, in Romans chapter 10, we briefly talked about that. That's the present tense. That's the condition of the Jewish people. We are zealous without knowledge. Zeal. We are passionate. I've spent a little bit of time here. I know that there's a few of you who are rooting for the Patriots. And I've had discussions with some of you. And you're hated on campus in a righteous kind of way because you're Patriots fans. And then there's those of you who are fans in general. You just want to see them lose. I get it. There's a zeal in America. I'm part of it as well. I want to know how my team is doing. I want to know the latest. Passion. But I hope our passions, whatever they are, I've met a person who macrames, and I've met people who are involved in rapping or hip hop. I don't even know the term. I was corrected a couple times. And I even asked on the spot to give me a little of on-the-spot creativity. Whatever it is you're interested in, I hope that it's not sidetracking you. And that song that we sang, who wrote that, Dan? Man alive, I've never heard that song before. That was an amazing song. I sure, if you could send me, somebody send me the words. It did. It brought tears to my eyes. I cling to Christ. I cling to Christ. Man, that song was a powerful, powerful song. I was telling one of your students, one of these students who likes poetry, she handed me a little book. She's actually written a book of poetry. I didn't know one of the students here is a poet. You could get it on Amazon. I didn't know that. She can recite all her poems by heart. Some talented and gifted people. It's amazing to me. As I think of poetry, I was a freshman in college. I was given the assignment, you have to write a poem. We got it on Monday, it was due on Friday. We didn't have computers in those days, we had typewriters. I don't know if you've ever heard of a typewriter. So I'd be on the typewriter, I pulled an all-nighter because... So I finally came up with one, and I got a D- on it. So when I meet somebody, I opened up Monday with a poem by Elwood McQuade. I just envy people who can do something like that. But so we have the rich heritage of the Jewish people. We have their passion, zeal without knowledge. And now we come to Romans chapter 11. And this is great. Paul is going to use a great illustration, and one, you ought to be thankful that I'm here far from any of the rows, because I'll be sharing a Yiddish word with you. In verse 1 of chapter 11, it says, I say then, has God cast away his people? That's the question. Their rich past, their present condition, unbelief. These people were the ones that God got from God, his richness, the law. He chose them out of all the people. And you know what they said? No thanks. Our hearts are hard. We are not interested in what you have. In fact, we say that the things that you did, though they be good, authenticating who you are as the Messiah, we say you did it in Satan's power. That's what we say. So it seems that in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 25, where Jewish people say, may his blood be on us. These are cursed people. How could they do that? How could they reject Christ? And Paul says, I say then, is God going to reject them? And he answers the question, God forbid. And then he gives himself as an example. The Apostle Paul says, look, I'm an Israelite. The temple was still standing at the time that Paul writes this. It wasn't destroyed until 70 AD. And he could stand up and say, I'm a Benjamite. You could check the records in the temple. They're there. I can authenticate my tribe. Jewish people today can't authenticate their tribe. We don't know which tribe. Some people, Jewish people, think that they're Levites. It's passed down orally. I'm not going to argue, but they can't prove it. He's a Benjamite. He's of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast his people whom he foreknew. And then he picks Elijah. Elijah, the prophet. Elijah is the prophet of chutzpah. That's why I'm glad you're far away. Chutzpah. What in the world is chutzpah? Chutzpah is guts, gall, nerve. I'm telling you, Elijah is the prophet of chutzpah. What does Paul say as we read? God hath not cast away his people he foreknew. Know ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed thy prophets. Who's he talking about? Jewish people, his own people. They've killed the prophets, dug down thine altars, and I'm left alone, and they seek my life. This is a passage that goes back to 1 Kings. This is a passage where Elijah, after, I got to give you the before, he writes this when he thinks he's completely by himself. He's alone. Everybody's rejected God in his eyes. And I'm the only one that hasn't. Just before he wrote this, there was a contest. That's why he's the prophet of chutzpah. There was a contest. And the contest said, look, your God, Elijah's saying, your God, your gods, you offer up a sacrifice, and there's 450 of them, prophets of Baal, and I'll then offer mine up. Whoever God wins. Okay. Now, if my life was on the line, and even though I know I believe in the true and the living God, I must tell you that while they were working on their sacrifices, I would be on the other side praying. Praying. Lord, I realize you're the same today, yesterday, and forever. I realize that if this doesn't work, you're still God. I understand that, but I'm praying it works. He didn't do that. While they were getting their sacrifice and they put their animal on the altar, you know what he said? Hey, maybe your God's asleep. Maybe he's taking a siesta. Now, that's not the literal translation in 1 Kings, but hey, guys, something wrong here? They're calling up. He said, you know, maybe if you beat yourself, I mean, pummel your body and call. He's sounding like a Patriot fan. And they listen to him. They start pummeling their bodies. And nothing is happening. Well, then it's his turn. Now, it takes great chutzpah to me. While he was sarcastic to them and leveling out dispersions upon them, now he says, you know, this really isn't fair. It's not fair. Here's what I want to do. I need you to bring me some water. And not a glass of water. A lot of water. And he proceeds to fill the altar with water until it overflows. This is, in Yiddish we'd say, he's crazy. He's meshugana. He's crazy. Well, is he? Or is he just confident in the living God? And then he prays. We know the story. The water's taken up. Boom, the sacrifice is taken, and they kill those 450 prophets of Baal. What a victory! This is amazing! It's soon after that we find the same prophet running away. Who's he running from? Now, I give no commentary here. I'll leave that for the professors here. I give no commentary. I only say that Elijah faced 450 men, and he had no issue. There was one woman, her name was Jezebel, and he took off. It's what I know happened. And it is at that time that he feels defeated because he said, there's no one left. I'm the only one. And you know what God says? Elijah, no, you're not the only one. I've always had a remnant. That's the key. A remnant. God has always had a remnant. Majority, as I heard Dr. Anderson say, I think it was yesterday. It might have been Monday, but I thought it was yesterday. Just because we're a minority doesn't mean we're not right. Majority in America gets what we want if you're part of the majority, but that doesn't make it right. Now, 7,000, I don't know what you think of 7,000. You might think, man, God does have a 7,000. Well, there were, I would say, multi-millions of Jewish people. I can't tell you how many, but 7,000. Look, it's better than one. I agree, it's better than one. It ought to be an encouragement. Elijah, you're not alone. There's 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God's always had a remnant. So what Paul does in Romans chapter 11 to talk about is God abandoned his people. May it never be. First, look at me. Paul says, look at me. I'm Jewish. I'm a Pharisee. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm standing here telling you I'm a remnant of the believers. But I could take you back into our own scriptures. As he was compiling the New Testament, he goes back to the scriptures and picks Elijah and says, even then, that time, there's a remnant. You could go back to the time of Moses. I use that example. Who's on the Lord's side? There was a remnant. Not the majority, a remnant. God's in the remnant business. And it's amazing to me in Romans chapter 11 what he says. And he says, but what saith the answer of God unto him, verse 4? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God elected a corporate nation. One of the questions I had during the time here was, is Israel figure into a problem in my theology or our theology of election? I said, no, Israel strengthens the argument. God has elected a corporate people. And again, alluding to Dr. Anderson, I say it all the time, if God is faithful to the Jewish people, he'll be faithful to us. But if God breaks the promises that he's given to Israel, they're the barometer of the faithfulness of God. You need to keep your eye, you don't have to pay attention like maybe friends of Israel do, people do. But being aware of Israel is significant, very significant. So the Apostle Paul gives himself as the example, talks about remnant. He says, if by grace, then is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it is of works, then is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more than work. Look, Romans chapter 11, I should have done this, but I didn't. There's other remnant people. Go back to Daniel. Esther, oh, great book. If you ever want to do an interesting look at the Jewish people, read the book of Esther. Look for the name of God in the book of Esther, and you won't find it. His name is not in that book, but his footprints are all over it. I call it, from a human standpoint, the book of coincidences. Do you believe in coincidences? I believe in divine appointments, but coincidences. That book is amazing. Jewish people celebrate Purim. Haman, who's out to get the Jewish people, he wants to destroy them all. He's an Agagite, by the way. Mordecai is a Benjamite. Interesting. You see, a Benjamite, years before that, was commanded by God to destroy the Agagites, to kill them all. Saul, he didn't do it. Fast forward, and there's a problem. Haman is in a position to influence the king, and he gets the king to sign a document that's going to kill all the Jewish people. Mordecai's a Benjamite. He has a cousin who is Esther, who gets to a position of queen, and he tells her, it's a complicated story. It's very complicated. The Bible's an honest book. There's stuff there that you raise your eyebrow. how did this happen? Under the auspices of God to put a plan together. He did it. And it's interesting that I believe some bad food played into the role of Esther, because the Bible says the king couldn't sleep at night. I think it was something he ate, and his wife was the one at least who was responsible to give it to him. You read it and see if I'm not accurate or not. And he finds out what happened. He realizes that the document he signed was because of Haman. And Haman, who wanted to destroy the Jewish people were on the line in the program of God. If all the Jews were destroyed, no Jesus Christ. Think of that. Wow. Without God's name even mentioned, God had his remnant. He had his remnant. And we learn that from Romans chapter 11. In the future, 144,000 Jewish people. Now, the church is raptured. They're gone. The Antichrist is going to be revealed. He's not going to be called the Antichrist. People are going to love him. Oh, man, where has he been all our life? He signs a covenant with the Jewish people, strengthens this covenant that was previous, and now it's here, and Israel is recognized. They don't have to have a military. It's going to be a wonderful time of peace for a short period of time. And before you know it, literally, as you read Revelation chapter 6 through 19, all hell breaks loose. I mean, unleashed. And God raises up 144,000 witnesses. I was in San Diego a number of years ago on a bus, and I was with some folks. It's hard to talk to them. They were Jehovah's Witnesses. So I don't know a lot about them, but I know that they feel that they're part of the 144,000. And I know there's more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. So I, being fairly ignorant but sincerely wanting to know, I said, oh, you know, that's interesting. You're Jehovah's Witnesses. Are you part of the 144,000? And they said, we don't know. I said, well, what happens if there's only 144,000 of you? Where do the other Jehovah's Witnesses go? And they didn't want to talk to me anymore. They didn't. 144,000, they're not Jehovah's Witnesses. They're Jewish people. How do I know? They're from 12 tribes that are listed. And those 12 tribes don't mean other people. They're 12 tribes. Well, how does he know? Didn't you just say that Jewish people don't know what tribe they're from? Yeah, I did. People don't know what tribe they're from. Now, who's the one setting the rules here? It's not me. It's God. So however he's going to do it, I have no idea. There's all kinds of speculation as to how it's going to be. I have no idea. I just know he knows. And he's going to select them, and no matter what enemies do to them, it doesn't matter what they do, they can't be killed. It can't be. It's amazing. Then he raises up two witnesses. Now, I didn't take a poll here. If somebody wants to let me know, there's always theories as to who these two witnesses are. I've heard Moses, I've heard Enoch, I've heard Elijah. I've heard them. And there's good reasons why people believe they are these various ones. For me, I just stick to the text and say, I don't know. Two witnesses. I know they're Jewish. And I know it's going to be Christmas as celebrated the way we do in America when those two die. They're going to die in the middle part of the 70th week of Daniel. By the way, the 70th week doesn't belong to the church. You know, the church wants the blessings of Israel. The replacement people want the blessings of Israel. They don't want the curses. They're not interested in the curses. I always found that interesting. So in the middle of this period of time, a bad period of time, of course, Israel there, that's not the church. But so in the middle of this week, these two witnesses are killed and they're rejoicing. Rejoicing. Oh, happy day. And then they stand up. They stand up and up they go. It's amazing. Do you know some churches, I've talked to various different folks in congregations and even pastors. Let me ask a question from your local churches. In the last 2 years that you know of, has your church gone through the book of Revelation? Raise your hand if it has. That's a really good percentage. I know I'm in a really good school and folks who go to really good churches, but it's still the minority. Do you know I've asked that question in churches 10 years, 15 years. Do you know why pastors say they don't want to study the book of Revelation? Because it divides the body. It makes people upset. It's too confusing. May I say that if you are able to connect between the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, whether it's in Sunday school or your pastor goes verse by verse through a book, the book, it is rich. It gives us the confidence. We know the rest of the story. It's a great story. We know the rest. So, 144,000, the two witnesses are dead. They go up. And now there is, for the next 3.5 years, what Christ describes, I believe the whole period is the tribulation, but now it's the great tribulation. It's what the rabbis say are the birth pangs of the Messiah. Whenever I mention birth pangs of the Messiah in a church, I have to be careful. Because in a church setting, there's women who've given birth. And when a man tries to describe giving birth, he ought to keep his mouth shut. Just don't. I could tell you stories with the four births, but three pregnancies. The last pregnancy was twins. But I'll tell you a little bit about the first one. Was I excited. Oh, man. My wife's German and Swedish, so I want to do Le Mans. She doesn't want to do Le Mans. Why would I want to do Le Mans? When it comes time, the Lord equips me, we'll do it. I said, no, we got to go. I want to go. I want to be able to be there. We're going to go. And so you're supposed to bring a pillow. We brought the pillow. We're in a circle. And the instructor is telling us how to breathe. My wife's looking at me and saying, I'm not going to breathe. I'm not going to do that. And so when the lady came around, I'm going, you know, I'm breathing for her. So we get to it's time to deliver the baby. They put on a monitor for her, and it's showing me about the birth pangs. Oh, man, look at those things. And I'm so, oh, here comes a big one. And she's going through it. And I said, oh, you can relax now. I'm fixated on this machine. And probably after 5 minutes, she said, get your eyes off that. You either leave or shut up. Good enough. Look, the rabbis tell us that when a woman is about to give birth, it starts off not too bad, and the pains are far apart. Starting in Revelation chapter 6, it starts off with peace. Not too bad. But over time, those pains increase and get closer together. I've seen it 4 births, 3 pregnancies. And the rabbis knew that the time of Jacob's trouble, which they believe is a period of time before Messiah comes, that's a Jewish teaching. Yes, there is an unprecedented, difficult period of time before the Messiah comes. They do believe that there's a way out, that it doesn't have to be that way, and the way that we can circumvent. They actually believe it's possible to circumvent what God said through works. I remember in Hebrew school a teacher telling us if every Jewish person Now, if you know anything about Jewish people, you get two of us together, you get three opinions. If every Jewish person for one Shabbat, one, will keep it, Messiah will come. That doesn't seem so difficult, unless you know Jewish people. Every Jewish person, there's only about 12 to 13 million or so. Otherwise, this time of Jacob's trouble, the birth pangs of the Messiah, will take place. So you got this, God promised the Jewish people great blessing. I had Dr. Anderson, read Genesis chapter 12. I'll bless those who bless thee, curse him who curseth thee. These are special people. And yet, those people who received the promises, the rich heritage of chapter 9, were now told that they're going to experience unprecedented suffering. It tells us in Romans chapter 11, if you go to verse 25, Paul doesn't want them to be ignorant, which means they are ignorant. He's writing to the church at Rome. And he says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." A mystery. What mystery? The remnant of Jewish people believing? The unrighteousness of the Jewish people? No. But it is a previously hidden truth that's now going to be revealed. "I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness..." Is that the mystery? No, blindness isn't the mystery. "In part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." That's the mystery. You know, I cannot describe for you from a Jewish point of view. I hope you can't really fully describe from a Gentile point of view. When we read the letter that Paul wrote to Ephesus, and he says, "The middle wall of partition has been broken." That is such an incredible... There is a sorig, it's called. It's a fence around the temple. And it was built, and it literally in Christ's day had signs, "Gentiles beware, you can't go any further than here. Otherwise you die." It was a wall of partition that kept Gentiles out and Jewish people in, closer to the temple. Even if you were a Gentile that, "Hey, I like the God of Jacob," outside, you're a Gentile. You see, the blessing of the church is that when Christ paid the penalty and fulfilled the law, the middle wall of partition has been broken down. We're in Christ. And I as a Jewish person and you as a Gentile person, we come together. We worship the same God, hand in hand. There should be, we should, as believers in Christ, be the kind of people that welcome each other, not divide each other. And so he says, "until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." And then a question we had yesterday, which I appreciated. "And so all Israel," does that mean all the Jews who ever lived, all Israel will be saved? No, it doesn't mean all the Jews who ever lived. It means that the nation of Israel, the promises that God gave to Israel are going to come to fruition. And there will be a day, and that day will be when Christ returns. And by the way, when Christ returns, he's not coming to West Virginia. I like it here. It's nice. I'm going to Phoenix, I told you, on Monday. Nice place, not going to Phoenix. I live in Philadelphia, a land of brotherly shove, a love. He's not coming there. New York City, Rome, Paris. He's going to Israel. The Bible tells us Zechariah's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That's in Israel. It's going to geographically change. The Temple Mount is right above a fault. It's a fault. Could be, don't know, but it could be. His feet will touch down and bada boom. Just like that. I don't know. But it's interesting, he's coming back to his own people. And the Bible says they will look upon him who? First of all, in order to believe when he comes back, those people would have whoever is going to get saved, they would have had to reject. They would have had to reject the Antichrist and not take that tattoo. Would have had to do that. That isn't the requirement. That doesn't save them, but that's certainly step one. They can't. They have to reject the Antichrist. And the Bible says they look upon him who they pierced. It doesn't say this. And then they go, I can't believe it. Doesn't say that. It says they will look upon him whom they pierced and mourn. Mourn. It's going to click in their minds. For those individuals who know anything about their Jewish background and history and the rejection as a nation to him, they're going to look upon him whom they pierced and realize he was the real McCoy all the time. And their hearts are going to break. They're going to, as that song, cling to Christ. You talk about clinging? There's going to be weeping and rejoicing at the same time. They're going to believe. And so all the Jews who enter into the millennium are believers. In fact, for a period of time, unspecified at least to me, the millennial kingdom will have nothing but believers until the first baby is born. And then for the next 1,000 years, the kingdom that was promised to the Jewish people is going to be here on earth with Jesus Christ reigning and ruling from Jerusalem. That's the promise. That's the program. Oh, there's more. But not as there's much more. The millennial kingdom and what happens and people at the end, believe it or not, who rebel, side with Satan, who has been kept aside for 1,000 years. Things that you just say, man, the Bible, it's an amazing book. You mean to tell me with Jesus Christ there, physically and bodily, Satan removed, there's still going to be people at the end who are going to say, no thanks to Jesus and yes, Satan. Yep. It's amazing. All to accomplish the ultimate purpose of a new heaven and a new earth where all those old things pass away. But Israel is the foundation. It is central to the program of God. And we in the church are special. We're blessed with every blessing in heavenly places, but we're not part of Israel. But Genesis chapter 12, we should be blessing them. Blessing them. Why? Because through their rejection, we hear the gospel, and hopefully for everyone in this room, believe Jesus died for our sins, rose again from the grave, and we're in Christ, sealed with the Holy Spirit